Good morning. If you want, you can turn to Mark chapter 3, because that's where we're going to be looking at this morning, Mark chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'm very happy to be with you today. It's our annual pilgrimage up to Worcester, Massachusetts. Wish we could do it twice a year, but that's what we have. And we're thankful that we can visit family and also to see you at the same time. We're thankful for your prayers. Some of you have been reminding me that you're praying for us, and we appreciate that very much. Since the last time I was here, which was last June, I've been to Poland 4 times and to Portugal a couple of times. I don't remember how many. My understanding is you've been receiving the updates, is that right? And reading them, and I'm glad to hear that because that gives you the best information about what's going on as I'm over in these two countries, Portugal and Poland, throughout the year. Just a couple of reminders about things that have happened in this past year. One of the things that I wrote about in January is I was at one of the most influential churches in Poland on a Thursday evening in January, and I was preaching on how we don't know the future. We don't know what the future holds. The Lord knows the future. He's been in the future. And we're just simply to trust Him and to walk before Him each day. Well, a week after that message, the church burned down. And that was a pretty shocking thing. They had been trying for 10 years to bring up the church into fire code, etc. And it took 10 years for them to do that. And a week after they were up to fire code, the fire happened. And so the official report is that it was an electrical fire in the roof, but it's pretty much understood that it was a fire that was set. And but, you know, a lot of good things come out of things like that. The assembly where that burned down, they have a summer camps throughout the summer on their property, and thousands of kids have gone through that camp and gotten saved through that camp throughout Poland over the years. And so after the church burned down, money came pouring in from all over Poland, and prayers as well, and testimonies of thanksgiving for what that particular assembly had done in the lives of many individuals. And that was really a great thing to see how influential this assembly has actually been. They still are in need of finances to rebuild. They're meeting in a tent, and in the will of the Lord, I'm going to be in that tent next Sunday, preaching the Word of God. So this Tuesday, Daniel, my son, and I are going to be going to Poland. We'll be there for about 2 weeks, and we'll be speaking in various assemblies, and as well, I'm going to be showing my son the places where we lived, because he doesn't remember that. He was 8 months old when we left. I'm looking forward to this trip very, very much. And you'll get updates as we go over beginning sometime this week. So there's more to say, but I want to get into God's Word, Mark chapter 3. My intention, and I highlight the word intention, is to get through the entire chapter. But we're going to begin in Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read the first 5 verses. And this is what we read in Mark chapter 3. And he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And we'll stop the reading there for now. This is the beginning of chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark was the earliest gospel that was written, probably about 25, 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And And many people are still wondering, even after 25 years, 30 years after his resurrection, who is Jesus? Who is this man? Who is he really? It's amazing, 2,000 years later, people are still asking the same question, right? Who is this man? Can we really believe that he is the Son of God? Was he possibly just some crazed man who had a following? Is it possible that he was lying about everything that he said? How can we be sure that he really is who he says he is? And people are still wondering that today. And the writer to the Gospel of Mark is writing to answer the question. Of course, Matthew does the same thing, and Luke and John, they do the same thing. You're familiar perhaps mostly with the Gospel of John, where it's written at the end, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you can have life in his name. And so there it's stated very clearly, but even in the Gospel of Mark, it's fairly clear that Mark is trying to present to us the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who he really is. And so actually in every chapter of this gospel, we have a new name for the Lord Jesus. And every chapter of this gospel, we find a new power that is exhibited by the Lord Jesus. In every chapter of this gospel, we see a new story that is presented. And in every chapter, the Lord Jesus is calling people to follow him. And in every chapter, we get a reaction of the people or the reaction of the disciples. Let me give you some examples of that. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 24, the demons are the ones who speak. And the demons say in Mark 1:24, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And so the demons recognize that he is the Holy One of God. And in chapter 1, he has power over Satan, power over unclean spirits. He's calling people to follow him. And the people, the reaction of the people is found in chapter 1 and verse 27. They were shocked. They were amazed. What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? Who is this man? He's doing something that no one else can do. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus says in that chapter, "That you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he goes on and he heals a man who is paralyzed. And so he calls himself the Son of Man, and he has power to forgive sins. And when this miracle is done in chapter 2 and verse 12, the people are just amazed. They have never seen anything like this before. In chapter 3, the chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning, in verse 11, the demons once again, wherever they saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out and they said, "You are the Son of God." He has power to heal. He heals a man with a withered hand. We read that in the beginning of the chapter. He's calling people to follow him. The Pharisees, their reaction when they see this, they want to destroy him. His friends, his family, they try to restrain him. So different reactions to what this man is doing is found in the Gospel of Mark. Just one more in chapter 4 I'll bring out. Chapter 4, verse 1, he is called the Master or the Teacher. And in verse 38, he is called Teacher. "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And in that chapter, he has power over nature. And he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to the people, to individuals. And the reaction of the disciples in chapter 4, verse 41, is after he calms the storm at the sea, is they fear exceedingly, and they say, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" One of the other things, characteristics that I see in the Gospel of Mark is this emphasis on fear. People being afraid, even the disciples that are afraid. And at the end of the Gospel, in the last chapter, in verse 8, when the news arises that Jesus has risen from the dead, we find that the disciples were extremely afraid. Wouldn't you be afraid? The implications of what it is if a man rises from the dead, claims to be the Son of God, and is eventually rises up into heaven and sits at God's right hand. If you and I are sinful, if you and I are not right with God, if you and I have this issue, wouldn't you be afraid? What does this man think of me? Who is this man? What's he going to do one day as I stand before him? As the Bible declares, one day you and I will do that. We will stand before him one day. We've been singing about him. We've been talking about him. We read about him. We proclaim our love for him, etc. And yet we go about our day and we sin against God. We do things that are wrong. We have poor attitudes. The sin nature that is within us comes out at various times in our lives. And how can we say we love him if we continuously sin against him? What's he going to say to me? Can I really believe that he is who he says he is? Is he really the Son of God? Well, in Mark chapter 3, we have an interesting story. And we read the first five verses, and in these five verses, there seems to be a controversy regarding Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath day. And what's interesting about this story is the Pharisees were not wondering whether Jesus could heal the man. Did you notice that? That wasn't an issue. They knew he could do it. That had already been settled. They had already seen enough where they knew that this man could do what no other man can do. He could heal people. He could heal a man that was paralyzed. He could heal people who are sick with diseases. They had seen it. They knew that there was something special about this man. And so they were not questioning whether he could heal the man, but they were wondering whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. And I find that rather remarkable. Their eyes were open to know that he could do what they could not do. And that becomes important when you get to the end of this chapter. Their eyes were open to notice something that they could not do, he was able to do. He could heal someone. Well, these incidences take place on the Sabbath day, and there's a lot that I could say about this, but I don't want to take the time to do that. There are a lot of miracles that happen on the Sabbath day, and this was a big controversy for the Jews because you're not supposed to be doing any kind of work on the Sabbath day. The Old Testament forbid it in many places, in the book of Exodus, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, the book of Isaiah too. We read about how God forbids work on the Sabbath day, but really, what is work according to the Scriptures? And I would like to suggest to you that work, according to the Scriptures, is referring to something like one's employment, something where you have a job that you're doing, and when work is over, you come home and you rest, right? And in the same way, that's sort of similar to what my understanding is of what it meant to work on the Sabbath day. There's a lot more nuances to talk about there, but I don't want to get into that right now. The issue that the Lord Jesus was trying to raise here is that God had made Sabbath to be a relief for the burdens of mankind. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day, they had taken it and turned it into something that was very burdensome. And he pointed out some of the hypocrisy. For example, if you were born male and the eighth day you were to be circumcised according to the law, and the eighth day fell on a Sabbath day, what do you do? And if your oxen fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day, what do you do? And Jesus points out these inconsistencies and basically reminds us that the Sabbath was made to relieve man's burdens, not to add to them. Well, there's more to say about that, but this chapter, what's noticeable about this chapter at the very beginning is that the Pharisees already knew that Jesus could do the miracle. Now, in verses 6 to 12, we get the response to this miracle. what the religious leaders thought about it. And so let's read verses 6 to 12. Here we read this. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him that they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude. When they heard about how many things he was doing, they came to him. Verse 9, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him, for he healed many. So as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, verse 10, whenever they saw him, fell down before him, cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So the response of the religious leaders is they want to destroy him. And once again, that's kind of remarkable. Here comes a man who is doing good. He's relieving the burdens of mankind. People are sick. People have difficulties, and they come to him, and he takes care of them, and he helps them, and he heals them, and he brings joy back to life. And when the Pharisees see what he's doing, their reaction is, we got to get rid of this guy. This guy's a danger to us. We have to get rid of him. He's busy helping the helpless. People are drawn to him. We read that in verses 7 to 9. They heard that he could do what the law could not do. And so many came with their afflictions. And yet, the question was still there. Who is this man? Who is he? If you look at verse 21 of chapter 3, some people thought that he was out of his mind. If you look at verses 22 to 30, some people, the religious leaders, they thought he was satanic. If you look at verse 11, where we just read, the demon said, no, no, he's the Son of God. Who is this man? Then you get a pivot in the story, beginning in verse 13. So we're going to read verses 13 and 19, because you see, in the first 12 verses, Jesus Christ is the healer. He is healing people of their diseases, etc. But now, he's not just doing that, he's also a shepherd. So we're going to read verses 13 to 19 here. Beginning in verse 13, he went up on a mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. I want to remind you, as I read the Word of God, that the most important thing that we do when I'm up here is reading the Bible. Everything I say could be interesting and it might put you to sleep, but it's not the powerful words of God. And so when we read the Word of God, I would like to encourage you to pay attention and to see what you can glean yourself as we read from God's Word. Verse 13, once again, he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. All right, so here, this section I've entitled The Shepherd of Men, because here he's choosing 12 disciples. And he goes, there are many people following him. There are many people who are attracted to him, but he specifically chooses 12 men, and he called them for a purpose. Did you notice that purpose? Back at the very beginning, in verse 13, they came to him, but in verse 14, then he appointed 12, for two reasons. The first reason is that they might be with him. And that's the first thing the Lord Jesus wants of a disciple. He wants you and I to spend time with him. And so when he called his 12 disciples, the first thing was so that they might be with him. And then the second is that he might send them out to preach. But don't forget that order. A disciple of the Lord Jesus is someone who spends time with the Lord Jesus. We spend time with him by talking to him in prayer. We spend time with him by listening to him as we read and listen to the Word of God. We want him to talk to us. We want to talk to him. He wants a relationship, a real, living, vital relationship with you and I. So many times we are too busy to take time to be with the Lord Jesus. But that's the main thing that God wants. He wants you to spend time with him. And so he's called these disciples together that they might spend time with the Lord Jesus. And they spent 3.5 years with him. And what a time they had watching this man perform miracle after miracle, watching this man say words of comfort, watching him be so gracious and so merciful to sinners, people who did not deserve the grace of God. Of course, none of us deserve the grace of God. And yet he was merciful. He was gracious to us. And this is who the Lord Jesus is. The question is being asked in the Gospel of Mark, who is Jesus? And people don't know. People are confused. Can I really believe it? Is he really the Son of God? And they watched his life as they lived with him, as they walked with him, as they spent time with him. They got to know the graciousness of this person and that this is a person who truly does really forgive people of their sins. And so he chooses 12 disciples that they might be with him, but also that he might send them out. What have you learned about the Lord Jesus Christ? How has he been gracious to you? How has he been a comfort to you? How has he forgiven you of your sins and had mercy upon you? And you go out and you tell other people about the wonders of this man. He truly is a remarkable man. Far more remarkable than I will ever be or ever you will be as well. He is the Savior of sinners. He is a Savior and he wants to save people from their sins. But more than that, he wants to spend time with us. He wants to get to know us. He wants you to get to know him and he wants you to learn to enjoy the wonders of his character and of his person. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, there's a story of Peter and John. They come and they heal a man who is lame. And the miracle opened the door for the preaching of the gospel in the temple. And the religious leaders didn't like that. They were arrested in chapter 4 of Acts. And they appear before the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 7, the Sanhedrin says, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And they proclaim, "It's in the power and name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And then we read that when the Pharisees and the religious leaders saw the boldness of James, Peter and John, they took notice that they were uneducated people, and they were untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You see, that's the key. It's not having a theological education or having some great mind or whatever. It's simply spending time with the Lord Jesus. That is what he wants, and you can find great joy as you start to do that. You know, it's hard to spend time with someone you cannot see, right? That's a hard thing. He's not physically here. But we spend time with him in the Word of God, and we spend time with him in prayer, and we get to know him. The Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can do what I can never do. It can touch the heart. It can pierce the mind. It can change a life. And so that's why we encourage you to read and to listen to the Word of God. So he chooses his 12 disciples that they might be with him and that he might send them out so that they could tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get to chapter 3. This is Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. And we find that he is now a rejected person. And that's in and of itself is amazing after all the wonderful things that he does, and yet he is rejected. And so we're going to read verses 19 to 21 because the reading begins at the end of verse 19. Look what it says again. They entered into a house. That's verse 19. And then in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, we read, the multitudes came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes, verse 22, who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, and he has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Well, that's a big chunk there, and a lot of things are happening there, so let me try to break it up for you. The Lord Jesus is seen in verse 19 entering into a house. Now, this is probably not the first time we've seen the house in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, we see the Lord Jesus entering into a house. It's the house of Peter's mother-in-law. She is sick, and he goes into the house, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and she is raised up and begins to serve Jesus and those that are in the house. And then in chapter 2, he enters a house again. While we may not be 100% sure it's the same house, it's probably the same house. Peter's mother-in-law's home in Capernaum most likely became the headquarters, the place where the Lord Jesus did his ministry, and he went out throughout the land of Capernaum. And what happened in chapter 2? He's in this house, and there are many people gathered together because they heard what the Lord Jesus was doing. And there were so many people that you couldn't even get into the house. And there was this guy who was paralyzed, and he had four friends, and these four friends wanted to bring this man to the Lord Jesus so that the Lord Jesus would heal him. He had apparently been doing some miracles. They knew he could heal the man, and so they wanted to bring him to him, but they could not get through the front door. So they went up to the roof of the house, and the roofs were flat in those days, and they cut open they cut the roof open, and they lowered this man down in front of the Lord Jesus. And I could imagine all the gasps in the room as they watched this scene, this man being lowered down in front of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus looks at the man and says, your sins are forgiven you. And the crowd begins to murmur, and they say, who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sin. Why is this man claiming that he can forgive sins? And the Lord Jesus, he knows what they're thinking and murmuring, and so he says, what's easier for me to do? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to the man, rise, take up your bed and walk. You see, for the Lord Jesus to do miracles, it cost him none of his power. He just spoke and worlds came into being. He spoke and people were raised to life. He spoke and the winds and the waves, they automatically stopped the storm in chapter 4. When he spoke, there was power going out of his lips and things happened. But for him to say your sins are forgiven, that's a different story. He couldn't just speak those words from heaven. He couldn't just cry out and say your sins are forgiven and do nothing. He had to become a man. He had to live in this world. He had to live a life similar to yours and mine in a culture that was foreign from the culture of heaven. And he had to live among people who would reject him and spit upon him and laugh at him and mock him. And then he had to go to a cross in order for him to be able to say, your sins are forgiven you. And so that happens in chapter 4, and he does this in chapter 2, and he does this miracle, and the people are amazed. Absolutely amazed about what this man can do. And then we come to chapter 3, and he heals a man on the Sabbath day of a withered hand, and people want to destroy him. People want to get rid of him. People think he's out of his mind. And right now, he's in the house again. And the house is really crowded, not only inside but outside. And Jesus was busy. In fact, the Bible tells us, and we read it, that he was so busy that he didn't even take time to eat. Have you ever been that busy? Have you ever been so busy with life that you haven't even taken time to eat your meals? The Lord Jesus was talking. He was healing. The disciples, they were helping. And there was all this excitement. And apparently there were times to eat. And the Lord Jesus didn't have the time to eat. And people thought this was crazy, this was strange. I don't think it's so strange in our culture, right? We take time to eat, but lots of people don't, you know, and they'll put it off. But apparently back then it was a big deal. And so apparently some people went running the distance to Nazareth, where Jesus' mother was and his family, and they said to them, you got to come down to Capernaum. You have to come and see what your son Jesus is doing. You got to stop him. He can't keep doing what he's doing. He's attracting crowds. The Romans are going to see this. They're going to shut us all down. You got to come quickly. I wonder what Mary was thinking. As they all come rushing down to Capernaum, and that story is picked up at the end of this chapter. But they're on their way down, and as they're on their way down, another group of people arrive from Jerusalem. Pharisees from Jerusalem arrive, and they come and trying to assess the situation. You know, I don't know exactly how this happened. You know, the Pharisees in the local place, they wanted to destroy Jesus, and they didn't know how to do it. So apparently, they got on their phones and or their email or their Snapchats or whatever was existing in that day, and they called up the religious leaders in Jerusalem and said, "You got to come to Capernaum right now." All right. Some of them went to Nazareth and said to Jesus' family, "You got to come right now." All kinds of things are happening. You got to come. Who is this man? Can we really trust him? Is he who he claims to be? Even the demons are crying out saying he is the Son of God. And so the religious leaders from Jerusalem come. And they assess the situation. They see the Lord Jesus doing miracles. They don't question that. You notice that in chapter 3? They don't question that Jesus is doing miracles. They know he can do miracles. Their eyes are open. And they come and they say, this really isn't that big of a deal. He's casting out demons. We see that. Oh, this is an easy case. By the power of Satan, he's casting out demons. Yes, that's what it is. And that's what the religious leaders from Jerusalem decided. They decided that this man had power to cast out demons by Satan himself. They knew he was doing something. They knew that when he cast out these demons, these people who were demon-possessed were now sitting in their right mind, free from the burden of satanic activity in their lives. They were free from it. They were happy and joyful. Oh, Jesus is doing it by the power of Satan himself. And they also claimed that Jesus was possessed by Satan. Now Jesus is going to respond to this in verses 23 to 26. And he says in verse 23, why would Satan force himself out of people? Why would Satan force a demon to stop controlling a person? The fact of the matter is, Satan wouldn't do that. Satan's desire is to control you. That's his all-encompassing desire. He wants to control your life. He wants to bring you into under his control. He wants to bring you under his power. And this is Satan's great desire. He doesn't want you to be under the authority of God. He doesn't want you to be under the authority of the Lord Jesus. He wants you to be under his authority. He doesn't want you to be a slave to Christ. He wants you to be a slave to himself, to Satan, and to sin. He wants you to be so encompassed by the power of sin that sin controls your life. That's what Satan wants. And his desire is to control people. And if Satan is casting out Satan, then he's undoing the work that he is trying to do. It doesn't make any sense. And this is the argument that the Lord Jesus has. If Jesus healed people by the power of Satan, then Satan's kingdom is not going to stand. And then Jesus says, a kingdom that is divided against itself is not going to stand. A house that is divided against itself, that can't stand either. And if Satan is divided against himself, he's destroying the work that he wants to do, a work of controlling your life and controlling mine. And so Jesus came to do something different. And in verse 27, Jesus says no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. What did Jesus come to do? Well, the strong man in verse 27 is Satan. And his goods, his possessions, are the victims of Satan's rule. Those that are possessed, those that are controlled by Satan himself. And when Jesus casts out demons, what he's doing is showing that he is stronger than the strong man, that he is able to take people away from Satan's power, and this is what the Lord Jesus has come to do. He's come to relieve people of the burden of sin. And then he tells us in verse 28 about a sin that is unforgivable. And so we read it already in verses 28 to verse 30. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is a sin that is unforgivable. What does it mean? Well, the Pharisees made two accusations. And the Pharisees said that he has Beelzebub, or he has Satan. He is possessed by Satan. That was the first accusation. The second is, by the ruler of demons, he was casting out demons. And Jesus had already dealt with that second issue. By the power of demons, he was casting out demons. He had already dealt with that. Now he's going to deal with that first accusation. The question is, who is Jesus? Is he possessed by Satan? Does he have special power because he's under satanic authority? Or is it possible that he's the Son of God? So Jesus is going to address this now. He says in verse 28, all sins can be forgiven. And I want to emphasize that because the scriptures emphasize it. All sins can be forgiven. I don't know where you've been in your life or what you have done or what you feel you're guilty of, etc. But one thing I do know is the Bible says that all sins can be forgiven. And God's in the business of forgiving people of their sins. In a general sense, blasphemy, that refers to rude and arrogant, disrespectful language directed against God or against his people, that also can be forgiven. But there is something that can't be forgiven, and that is a denial of the greatness and the power of God himself. This is what's happening here. in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus does a miracle. He heals a man whose hand is withered and is useless, can't be used. And he heals on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees are not questioning his ability to heal. They know he can do it. Their eyes are open. The question is, how is he doing it? Is it by some kind of satanic power? Or is it by the power of God himself? Is he who he claims to be? Those demons that are coming out of people, they're saying he's the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God. Can it be true? And so the question is, who is he? And Jesus explains what is meant by the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in verse 30. In verse 30, it says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. And so it is to ascribe what is the obvious work of the Holy Spirit, that is releasing people from the power of Satan, ascribing that power to Satan himself. It is not believing that Jesus Christ has the power to save people. That is the unforgivable sin. You know, the Bible goes on to tell us that Jesus Christ doesn't just heal people of physical infirmities, heal people of diseases, heal people of, you know, who are lame and they cannot walk. He doesn't just have that power. That power in and of itself is amazing. You and I can't do those things. The Pharisees couldn't do those things. But Jesus could do those things. But Jesus can do something more. He can forgive you of your sins. He has the power to forgive you. He has the power to save you from your sins. He has the power to change your life. He has the power to change your character. He has the power to change your desires. He has the power to release you of your addictions. He has the power to free you from sin. And these people, they saw the power that came out of him. And they said, no, it's from Satan himself. And God says, Jesus says, that's a sin that's unforgivable. As I close right now, I want to share a story, a story that I have often told. Sometimes I wonder why the Lord put certain experiences in my life. This is a story about a Chinese woman who came to Poland to learn English. I don't know why she went to Poland to learn English, but I was her English teacher. And she was very interested in Christianity. There was a church in her town. She had never been in that church. You had to pay money to get into the church. China is a very different place than America. And so she was always curious, but never knew anything about Christianity. And when she came to Poland, she was very happy to be in a Bible study to learn about the Lord Jesus and about Christianity. And very quickly, she came under the conviction of sin. And she knew that she was a sinner. And the day came when I asked her, Are you a sinner? And she said, yes. And I asked her, do you believe that Jesus Christ has the power to forgive you of your sins? And she said, yes. Would you receive him as your Savior? And she said, no. And I couldn't understand that. Her eyes were, her head was bowed. Tears were coming out of her eyes. And I looked at her and tears started coming out of my eyes. And I said, do you know what you just said? She says, yes, I know what I just said. I fully understand who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. Why wouldn't you receive him as your Savior? Why wouldn't you come under his authority? Why wouldn't you let him forgive you of your sin? He wants to do that. And she said, I want to live life first. I want to enjoy life first. And to this day, as far as I know, she's still living in Poland. She's married. She has a child. And to this day, as far as I know, she does not know Jesus Christ as her Savior. But she still has a chance. She still has a chance. I have often told that story and some similar like that. People who have rejected the Lord Jesus, and on a second and a third and a fourth occasion, they have said to me, I don't know why I rejected the Lord Jesus. And I have said, in particular to one individual that's in my mind right now, you still have a chance. You can still bow the knee to him. You can still cry out for salvation. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You can do it when you come, go back to your room and you're in the privacy of your own home. You can do that. The man said to me on that occasion, no, I don't want to wait that long. I want to do it right now. And he put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. See, I would like to suggest to you that the unforgivable sin is coming to the end of life and at the end of life saying, I do not believe that Jesus Christ can forgive me of my sin. I do not want his saving power. I reject it. I do not want it at all. And you go into eternity having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ with eyes wide open. With eyes wide open. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about his conversion, he said that in his zeal for God, he was arresting Christians and putting them into prison. But in his ignorance, he was doing that. He thought he was not ignorant, but he was ignorant. But then there came a day on the road to Damascus while he was on his way to arrest other Christians. A light shone from heaven and a voice came. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the voice answered, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Paul's eyes were open, and he knew who the Lord Jesus was. And then the response has to come. The response has to come to bow the knee, to cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible tells us that if you cry out to him, he will in no way cast you out. There is not something that he's going to say like, well, there's something you did, and because you did that, I just can't forgive you. I've been hurt too much. No, the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. The Lord Jesus stands ready to forgive, ready to save at any given moment, but there may come a time when he closes the door. That might come when you die, but it might come earlier than that. You see, in the story of Pharaoh, in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? God answered his prayer. And God, through a series of plagues, showed Pharaoh who he was. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then there came a moment when the magicians and the wise men of the kingdom said, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You don't have a choice but to obey. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the Bible tells us after that, that it was God himself that hardened Pharaoh's heart. No more chances. Why would God do that? Later on in the book of Joshua, the story of Rahab. Rahab comes to these spies and says, we heard what your God did to Pharaoh, and we are scared, and I want to be saved. We don't know when God closes a door on an individual life. That's not for us to decide. For us, we are to preach the gospel, proclaim the good news, the message of salvation, and the message is that God wants to be merciful to you and save you, and he can save you this night. That's the message we proclaim. And if your eyes are open and you know who the Lord Jesus is, you know that he can save you, you know he's the Son of God, then I encourage you strongly, if you have never bowed the knee to him, to cry out to him in your own words and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would bless your word today. We pray for each one that is here, people from all different types of backgrounds and walks and experiencing different issues in life. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would touch each individual. In Jesus' name, amen.